Well, we're coming to John's Gospel, and I hope that as you have occasion to follow along in the notes that I provided for this course, we want to spend just a little bit of time before we get into an exposition of John to talk about some of the introductory matters like we've done in the Synoptic Gospels to this point. The author of this gospel is acknowledged throughout history of the church as being the Apostle John. He is listed as the son of Zebedee, his brother James, together with John, the son of Zebedee and Salome. We have references in Mark and Matthew that put them in that family in that manner. James is probably the older brother of John, James and John, and because he's always listed first in Matthew and Mark. It appears from what we see about the family that they were probably, we would say, a well-to-do Jewish family, probably of some measure of wealth. He certainly had influence among the Sanhedrin. In John chapter 18, during the Passion Week, it says there that John knew the high priest, Caiaphas, at that time had some privilege, as a result was able to go into where Jesus was being tried, and that would take someone of some influence. And so John had that kind of family and family standing among the Jews in Jerusalem. His father was a fisherman by trade, and both James and John were partners with their father as a part of that business. John was a pious Jew. We know this because when John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that John was among those who were the disciples of John the Baptist. And we see that as John begins to point his disciples to Jesus, that John and his brother James are among those who were the disciples of John the Baptist. I don't know what to make of the designation in Mark 3, the sons of thunder. It seems to me, by what we see in John's life, that they were rather compassionate, mild-mannered sort of fellows, but maybe that's not totally indicative of them. I would think that they're called the Sons of Thunder for some reason, and where they're not probably pugnacious, they were probably bold in their representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. John is also designated as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and therefore I would think that that means that John enjoyed a closer relationship to the Lord Jesus than perhaps any of the other apostles. He is there at every turn. He's the one who is there at the crucifixion. He is the one who, at the end, the Lord Jesus will designate as the custodian for the care of his mother following his death, burial, and resurrection. And so John had a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John also was selected by God to become one of the authors of the New Testament books. In fact, John wrote five of the books of the New Testament, the three epistles, the gospel, and the book of Revelation. Interesting to me also in that relationship that he enjoyed with the Lord Jesus, that he'd be the one to selected by God to have the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory and to see what would unfold in the future, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. There's some disagreement has been throughout the history of the church as to when this gospel was written. A.T. Robinson, who was for many years at Southern Seminary, a Southern Baptist school in Louisville, Kentucky, a, an acknowledged a scholar in the Greek New Testament, a world-renowned scholar, who up until very modern times wrote the classic grammar of New Testament Greek. It's about that thick, actually. And he, in his studies, dated all of the New Testament books before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. More modern scholarship has opted for dates that would be between 85 and 100 AD for all of John's writings. Now, that may be true for some, but I think we have internal evidence, I'll point out later in our session today, on John's Gospel to indicate that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because John is going to give us eyewitness testimony about the pool of Bethesda that's in Jerusalem, a pool that was not there after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he is going to say in present tense, now there is in Jerusalem a pool by the name of Bethesda. And so it gives us some indication of the perspective of the author that it's written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I myself personally would want to date all of John's writings before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, I think all of the New Testament books were complete by the time of the complete laying of the foundation by the apostles, so that at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we have a completed foundation of the church. The New Testament books are all written and established and imposed upon the church as the authoritative writings of the New Testament. And then we're building on that foundation from then until now. But understand, there are others who would disagree with that, that would think even people who take the earlier date for the Gospel of John would most today would take the book of Revelation to be written at the time of 90 to 95, somewhere in that area. The place of the writing is likely to be Ephesus, because that's where John's ministry was centered. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and after a time in Jerusalem, we'll see John mentioned as one of the pillars of the church when Paul visited that church before he began his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. We find that in his own testimonies, he wrote to the churches of Galatia, he mentioned going up to Jerusalem and seeing the apostles who were reported to be pillars of the church. And so John was there. Sometime around the time of the Jerusalem Council in 49 A.D., recorded in Acts chapter 15, sometime near that period of time, John moved his ministry to Ephesus. Church tradition tells us also that at that time John took Mary, our Lord's mother, with him, and they established their residency in Ephesus. In fact, when I visited Ephesus about 3 years ago, nearly four now, the tradition of the culture there was that both John and Mary are both buried in Ephesus. We were not pointed to any historical burial sites, but even the early church fathers would acknowledge that Mary and John were both probably buried there at Ephesus. John wrote his epistles, it's believed, to the saints at Ephesus, and the gospel written from that same location. The audience of John's gospel seems to be both to believers to encourage them in their faith, but it's also written primarily to an unbelieving and predominantly Gentile audience. And the reason why I say that it's written to unbelievers, because it's the only book in the Bible that is expressly stated to be written for evangelism. In fact, in the end of the Gospel, chapter 20, John would say there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. so that the primary purpose for the writing of this book is for evangelistic purposes. Now, I want to begin, and in this session we're going to embark on a task that may seem unbelievable for the hour and a half we have in this lecture, but we want to survey, and remember that's what this course is all about, is survey. It's not a detailed exegesis of every passage and an exposition of every passage. We're doing survey now, and we're going to attempt to go through the first 9 chapters of John's Gospel tonight. And to do that, I'm going to highlight what I think might be the most significant thing in most all of the 9 chapters. And we'll see how that goes. You depend on your collateral reading and your commentary and through your church, through your class notes and through the text itself to kind of fill in some of the historical data in the gospel. But if you'll come with me now to John chapter 1, we want to begin where John begins, and that is with the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of God. The beginning that John has in mind here in John 1:1 is not the beginning of Moses in Genesis 1:1. In John 1:1, we're talking about the beginning before creation. I take it that in Genesis 1:1, Moses is talking about the reformation of the earth after the cataclysmic judgment brought by the rebellion of Satan. And it's really the reformation. The reason why I come to that conclusion is because of the condition of the earth. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 2 in the Hebrew, it's known as a vav disjunctive. And it's not a coordinating conjunction where it would say "and." It would say "now." That is, when God did that, this is the condition in which the earth was. Tohu vabohu, that is formless and void. And yet we come to Isaiah 45:18. It says God didn't create anything formless and void or waste and emptiness. And the question is, theologically, how then did it get in that condition? And we have to approach that theologically. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 give us some background information of the rebellion of Satan and the judgment that came from that, and it seems that that brought the earth in that condition. And so the first 3 days of creation, 3 literal 24-hour days, God gave form to what was formless, and then on the second 3 days, he filled what was empty. And on that 6th day, of course, man, the apex of God's creation, was formed from the dust of the earth and placed in the garden. Here in John 1:1, we predate the Genesis account by talking about the Lord Jesus. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the same in essence as the Father." And as the gospel is unfolded, and we see identified 3 individual persons that all possess deity, and yet the Scripture affirms there is but one God. Our conclusion is these 3 persons are the one God. This is our doctrine of the Trinity that's formed systematically in the Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, was present with God and was in fact God himself. It says he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the originator of all that there is. When our Godhead, spoken singular as God, when God put his eternal plan together, which included everything that would ever come to pass, God chose for his own purposes what he would include in the plan, and then that plan was set into motion. And when creation was brought about, it was the second person of the Godhead who was the agent of creation. All things were created by him. In fact, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 would say, "All things were created by him and for him, so that he himself might come to have first place in all things." Now, when John begins with his Gentile audience to talk about the Logos, that's the term Word in Greek that's used here, when he talked about "in the beginning was the Logos," in the mindset of the day, the worldview of the day, They were well acquainted with the Greek philosophical thought built around this concept of logos. They had this notion that there was a transcendent being that was above all things, that was responsible for all that existed. This transcendent being talked about as the logos, the word. And as John said, in the beginning was the word, his audience would have been nodding affirmatively that, yes, we're with you. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Yeah, we understand that. And where John is getting with this is later he's going to come down in verse 14 when he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This creator, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this one who is the Word of God is also said in verse 4 to be, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in John's Gospel, one of the things that you will notice is that John equates light with life versus darkness and death. Scripture does that in general, but John specifically will talk about light and life. We'll see this in John 8 later on. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And then John the Baptist that we looked at in the synoptics came into the world to bear witness of the light. This man came as a witness, it says, verse 7, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Probably John has in mind the concept of general revelation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. That is, within creation, God has made a statement. And the only thing the Scripture says that God has announced about himself in creation is that he is powerful, that he is, and that he's a powerful God. And that information, by the way, was not given in order to save anyone. That information was given in Paul's argument in that context to demonstrate that there are none who want to know him. As a matter of fact, when he comes to chapter 3 in Romans, he will announce that. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God, not even one. And even though God has made that statement in creation for all to see, it only demonstrates there are none who want to know him. But that light has been made available to man. It lights every man who comes into the world. Now, if we come down to verse 14 and following, again, the statement, it says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Speaking, of course, about the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who became flesh and took upon himself man. One of the ways that you can remember about the incarnation, think about what a carnivorous animal is. It is a flesh-eating animal. Animal, if it's carnivorous. You think about something like chili con carne, beans with meat in it. That's chili con carne. Incarnation means in flesh. It's speaking theologically of the time when God became man, took upon himself humanity, the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, and of his fullness we've all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God, in former times, has made himself known through his mighty deeds and through what he has revealed through his prophets of old. Writer to the Hebrews would say in chapter 1, he's made himself known in many portions and in many different ways. Excuse me. But he adds, he has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. God in flesh. You want to know what God is like? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in flesh. Now, many reasons why he came to this earth, but that's beyond what we're studying here in John's Gospel. Another thing in chapter 1, as Jesus comes to be baptized by John, we saw that in all the synoptic Gospels, but in verse 29, says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would have, of course, in mind a passage like Isaiah 53. But the word amnos that's used here for lamb, there's really two words. One is arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. Arnion is just a word, a general descriptive word for a sheep or a lamb. The lambs that were used in sacrifice in the temple were referred to as an amnos, amnoi in the plural. It was the sort of lamb that was designated by God to be used in the Passover after the children of Israel came out of Egypt and God gave them this memorial feast to be celebrated annually. It was a lamb without spot or blemish, an amnos. So that when John is standing there, and the Lord Jesus comes and he says, "Behold the amnos of God." That is, behold the sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I might as well mention here that throughout John's writings, when he talks about world, what he means is mankind. That is, all people without distinction. Sometimes we think about world as being every person without exception. You have to put yourself in the historical context to see that for 1,500 years, the 1,500 years till now in John's Gospel, God, by his own choice, had entered into a blood covenant relationship with the children of Abraham. That was an exclusive relationship that excluded everybody else. And now, by the death of Jesus Christ, that covenant's being brought to an end so that now, judicially, God has freed himself from that blood covenant so that he can now deal with all people without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. So when he says God loved the whole world, he means the whole of mankind, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. If you'll take a concordance and look at the way the term world is used, you'll find it's used consistently that way, particularly in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 11, where he makes a distinction between the world and Israel. That is, the world of mankind, the all people without distinction, not all people without exception. Now, as John points his disciples to Jesus and they begin to follow him, John, of course, as I said, is one of those, and his brother James, and then Peter will come, and his brother Andrew, and then Nathanael and Philip, and they begin to gather, and they follow the Lord Jesus. Now, the first miracle that our Lord performs is recorded in chapter 2. The wedding at Cana of Galilee. It was an occasion where our Lord and the disciples were invited to this wedding feast. Friend of the family had been is getting married, and our Lord's mother is playing a prominent place here. The wine runs out for the celebration, and Mary comes to Jesus and brings the problem to him. And the Lord Jesus said, "Woman, what to you and to me?" That's how it says literally in Greek, smoothed out. How does that concern us? And she said, "Just do what he tells you to do to the servants." He says, "My hour is not yet come." That is, to make myself publicly known. And so he has 6 water pots there that are filled with water. Each of them is a capacity of 20 to 30 gallons. And when they took the water out, it turned into wine. Took it to the governor of the feast, And he said, you know, this is really unusual, because what happens is that you normally get the good wine, and then when people have lingered over wine for a while, you bring the bad stuff. They can't tell the difference, and so you can get rid of all the bad wine. But he said, you're different. You've kept the good stuff to last. And no one knew where the wine came from except the servants. They knew where it came from. And it ends by saying, this beginning of signs, verse 11, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. Something new is coming. This wine, new wine, of course, representing what the Lord Jesus is bringing. What comes last is better than what came before it. In the synoptics, our Lord talked about not putting new wine into old wineskins. You didn't put new content into Judaism. This is something that's totally new and separate from Judaism, and that's the church. We will come to know in subsequent revelation in the New Testament that the content involved here is that of the New Covenant. Not of the old, but the New Covenant. And you don't put that in the old system. It's something completely new. And that will involve the church age. Well, let's come to chapter 3. And I want to talk about an interview with a teacher of Israel by the name of Nicodemus. This is a really famous story. Most people, if know anything about John, would know about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher in Israel. In fact, the Lord puts a definite article with it. It doesn't mean he's the only teacher in Israel, but it's an article that would emphasize the quality of the noun, and so therefore he is a prominent teacher in Israel. And Nicodemus comes with an implied question. If you can remember back when we were in Matthew's gospel earlier in our course, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said this. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. The Pharisees had taught that their righteousness was born out of their keeping of the law, a works righteousness, and the Lord Jesus will affirm what the Scripture affirms, that it's a by-faith righteousness that puts one in right standing with God. Abraham, of course, in Genesis 15, being an example of that, when God declared him righteous on the basis of faith apart from any works. And so Nicodemus comes with an appropriate question. He's aware of the miracles that our Lord has been performing, and the Old Testament affirms that when Messiah came, these are the sorts of things that he would do, and Nicodemus is aware of them, has observed them. So he comes and says, Teacher, we know that you're a teacher that comes from God, because no one can do the things you do unless God's with him. So we acknowledge that what you're doing is related to God. There is an implied question here, because our Lord just jumps to an answer. And the answer of our Lord is, most assuredly I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's been kind of a hot word in Christianity through years, must be born again. Well, John is going to introduce something here that will play a prominent part in his gospel. It's called it's a literary device called double entendre. Double entendre means that one speaks something, but it has a double meaning. And what you'll find is, here and in other places, John 4, John 6, our Lord will be talking in physical, literal terms about something, but he has a spiritual meaning that he's teaching beyond that. And here, he says to Nicodemus, one must be born, and the Greek word is anothen. And anothen has two meanings. It can mean again, or it can mean from above. In fact, John uses it more from above than he does again in his writings. The question is, what does Jesus mean? Does he mean one must be born from above, or does he mean that one must be born again? Nicodemus, thinking on a physical plane, responds this way. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, he's thinking in a physical sense. So our Lord takes him on and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom." Interesting, the progression of thought. Our Lord says, unless you're born of water and literally wind, pneuma. There's no definite article in the text, by the way, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. There is no definite article in the Greek text. Unless you're born of water and pneuma, which can mean wind or spirit or breath. Context determines which he means. What would our Lord expect Nicodemus to know in a phrase like this? In fact, if you'll drop down to verse 10, Jesus is going to say to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" It's clear that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what he meant by what he said. And he's not getting it because he's thinking on a physical plane. Jesus is teaching on a spiritual plane. So if we ask here, well, then on what basis would the Lord Jesus expect Nicodemus to understand this being born of water and pneuma, wind, breath, spirit? And the only answer is on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. Related to this subject, the coming kingdom and God's establishment of that kingdom and bringing the people of Israel into right relationship with him in order to enter that kingdom. And I want to suggest to you that we have that in the Old Testament. If you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what our Lord expected Nicodemus to know. That is, how are God's people going to be made right before him in order to enter the kingdom? I want to put in at verse 22 of chapter 36 in Ezekiel. The text says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, it's clear, isn't it, that he's not talking about lining them up and showering them with a hose. He's not talking about literal pouring water. What he's using is water as a symbol for the cleansing act. He's going to cleanse them from their sins. You must be born of water. You've got to be forgiven your sins. You've got to be cleansed from sin. And further, he's going to say in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." That's new life. That's regeneration by the Spirit. He says, "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." See, that's new covenant truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. "And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Now you see what he's saying is, at the time of the establishment of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit is going to, put it in New Testament terms, is going to regenerate you. You're going to be cleansed from your sin. You're going to be made alive spiritually and therefore able to enter the kingdom, because the requirement is only the righteous enter the kingdom. Now, we have a very clear picture here of what he's described in chapter 37. This is the famous passage on the Valley of Dry Bones. The nation of Israel is viewed as these dry bones in the land. And when they say the bones were very dry, what it means is they've been dead for a long time. And he asked the prophet a question. He says, can these bones live again? And he answered, O Lord God, you know, verse 3. And he said, so prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath, there's our pneuma, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh on you and cover you with skin and put breath, there's our pneuma word again, in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And so prophesied, and bone came against bone, and flesh came, but there was no breath in them. They were not alive yet. And then he said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the pneuma, the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds and blow in these slain that they may live. See, all of this is the symbolism of God's people being regenerated and cleansed from sin in order to be made so that they can enter God's kingdom in which only the righteous enter. So Nicodemus comes with the implied question, how can I enter your kingdom? And he said, you've got to be born from above. You've got to be born of water and wind. Those are figures from Ezekiel that are used for the future ministry of the Holy Spirit in preparing God's people for the kingdom. Now we come back to John 3. And Jesus said, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. He says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, well, how can these things be? That's Jesus' reply then. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? See, he expected him to know on the basis of Old Testament revelation. So it introduces to us the concept that what we must be born of the Spirit of God, we must be born from above if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. That comes by faith alone in Christ alone as this gospel unfolds. Well, let's come to chapter 4, and we have this famous episode of the Lord Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were half-Jews, had intermarried with the Arab population in the northern area of Israel after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. When I was there some years ago, I went to the well at Sychar, drank from it actually. I'm glad I did before I shined a flashlight down it, because if I had, I'd have never taken a drink, but I didn't get sick, praise God. But I was there, and I was there the first year that they did any archaeological work at all on Mount Gerizim. There was just a small group of us that were able to get there. It's in the West Bank, and the tourist groups don't go there. And so it was a small group of us that traveled there. We went to Mount Gerizim, and they had discovered the foundation of the Samaritan temple that was on Mount Gerizim. And I went back a year later, and it was amazing how much they had unearthed of the foundation of and the area around the temple at Mount Gerizim. And it was a duplicate of the Jewish temple on Mount Moriah in Israel. In fact, I've got pictures of these things. I wish I had included them in this lecture. The Jews would cross the Jordan River in the south, down in Judea, and would go on the east side of the Jordan River until they got up to the north of Israel, the Galilee area. Then they'd cross back to Jordan. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. It didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, by the way, had taken the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they had kind of modified them to apply them to themselves. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And therefore, they built a rival temple. They said, you know, we're the true heirs of Abraham. So they had this thing going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. So when Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria, the disciples, even though they didn't say, but wait a minute, they would have been very shocked that he would have gone through Samaria. And further, when they go into town to buy food and come back and find him talking with a woman at the well, they would even be further shocked that he'd be talking to a woman. Not only just that she was a Samaritan woman. Now, come down in chapter 4, therefore, to say that this woman comes. Jesus is sitting by the well. The disciples have gone into town to buy food. And it says, verse 6, that Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the woman was shocked. It says in verse 8 that the disciples were gone to the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John adds as commentary. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now here we go with double entendre again. We're talking about water, and he talks about living water. She's going to be thinking physical water when he's talking about something that's spiritual. So her reply is, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? Again, implying he's going to get it out of the ground like the water comes out of this well. She then adds, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and their livestock? And so Jesus, coming back to the spiritual versus the physical, says, whoever drinks of this water, that is from this well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Well, that grabs her attention, because one of her responsibilities is to come with this big water pot on her head from up in the town to the well to get water and take it back several times a day. They don't have, you know, pumped water up there. So she says, he adds to this, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She's still thinking on a physical plane. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you've spoken correctly. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Her famous reply is, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I guess so. And Jesus said, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five. The man you're with is not your husband. And then she adds, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. It's the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the promised Messiah. And the offer is that all who are thirst may come and drink of the water of life freely. And again, that symbolism of believe, that drinking is synonymous with believing. You come to me, trusting in me, and I will give you water that will well up in you a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Many, therefore, come to him from Samaria, and she goes back to town and brings the town folk with her. And many believed in him as he stayed there for a few days. Now come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we come to this pool of Bethesda that I mentioned earlier. You see in verse 2, it says, Now there is in Jerusalem, present tense verb, by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. You see, these people had bought into a tradition that our Lord never even acknowledges. And God has done that a lot throughout the Scriptures. He doesn't even make a statement about something sometimes. What comes to mind, perhaps, is the deception of Esau and Jacob, when Jacob deceives Isaac into the blessing. And you say, well, hadn't God already said to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger? It's already God's plan. Why did they take it upon themselves with this stealth to try to manipulate the blessing? Illustrates to us God can hit a home run with a crooked stick anytime he wants to. But God doesn't even address that. He uses their sinful actions to accomplish his purposes. He never even makes a comment about that. And so here, with this matter of the angel coming down and stirring up the pool, he doesn't even acknowledge that. John adds it, that's why the man was there and what he believed. Verse 4. Now it says, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And he's not the only one there. There are many others infirmed who are at that pool at that time. But Jesus singles this one man out and saw him lying there. He knew he'd already been in that condition a long time. He says, do you want to be made well? And the man gives the answer, well, I had no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. Someone steps down before me. So Jesus said to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, not sometime later in the afternoon, immediately that man who'd been in that condition 38 years took up his bed and walked. And as we've seen so often in the Synoptic Gospels in our study, the Lord healed this man on the Sabbath day, and he was condemned by the Jewish leadership because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, which was never God's intent for the Sabbath at all. But nonetheless, the Pharisees had a hard time defining what work was. It seems very simple what work is, but they had a hard time trying to define what work was, obviously, because in the rabbinic traditions of that day, in their writings, someone who wore false teeth was forbidden from wearing them on the Sabbath because that was work. It got that ridiculous. But that's not what God had in mind. Now, I want to come to chapter 6. Again, for the manner of survey of what we're doing, I'm trying to pick something out of each of the chapters as we go. And we come to chapter 6. This is an event that we saw in all the synoptics, but we didn't see some of the aftermath. And John 6 really becomes a very important section in John's gospel because of the feeding of the 5,000. This is in the spring of 32, about a year before our Lord's death and burial and resurrection. And we know that it's in the spring of the year because in verse 9 there were barley loaves and the wheat was not yet in harvest. The barley came about a month or so before the harvest of the wheat. And so we know that it was the spring of the year. And there are 5,000 that are fed. It does not count, John says, women or children. There may have been as many as 15 or 20,000 people there that were fed by the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that were offered. In any event, the response was, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." But they didn't put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah. They had come to him because they saw the signs. Verse 2, it says, "The great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." And now following the feeding of the 5,000, he puts the 12 in a boat, sends them across the Sea of Galilee, heading for Capernaum. And our Lord goes up on a mountain. He's going to watch them. Perhaps if you've been in the Galilee area, he may have gone up a mountain that's called Arbel. You can go up there and see. Some of you have been there. You can see the whole Galilee from Arbel. Easy to see these men rowing a boat across from there. And he's going up there, no doubt, just to spend time with his Father in prayer. And then he comes walking to them on the sea, and the boat comes to land. But what follows is on the next day, people were looking for him. They had difficulty finding him because they know only the disciples went across in a boat. But they finally come around to Capernaum. And verse 25 says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Well, the Lord is very insightful, obviously. He just cuts through all the smoke and hype and gets to the point of what they're really asking. And so he answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs implied and you believed in me as Messiah. But the reason why you seek me is because I filled your bellies with food." See, one of the things we have talked about before is that when our Lord performed miracles, it was to authenticate who he was. He did not do miracles to draw people to himself. He did not want people coming to him on a utilitarian basis. It's too bad that many today have adopted that philosophy. That is, come to Jesus. You'll be rich and you'll be healthy and, you know, he's the next hot water bottle you can try. That's not Jesus' methodology. Jesus did not want people coming to him on a utilitarian basis. His miracles solely were to authenticate who he was. And as we saw, mostly when he was not dealing with crowds but individuals, he'd say, "Don't tell anybody about this." But here these folks came looking for him, and he said, "The reason why you're coming is simply because I filled your bellies with food. And you want to get fed again," is the implication. And so on that basis, he begins to engage them, and it's going to lead into what we call the bread of life discourse. Three times in this chapter, Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life." Verse 34, verse 41, verse 48. "I am the bread of life." And again, we have this double entendre. They're thinking physical bread, and they talk about how Moses gave us bread. He said, "Moses didn't give it to you. My Father gave it to you." But he said, "I'm the true bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eats this bread, he'll live forever." And they had a hard time with that because thinking on the physical plane, they were thinking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? How's that possible? But that's not what he was talking about. He was dealing on a spiritual level, and what he's illustrating here by eating and drinking is believing in him. In fact, he says here, verse 34, "They said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And further, when you come over the end of the chapter, he says, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Again, he's talking with physical examples, but he's teaching spiritual truth, and they can't get beyond the physical, just like the Samaritan woman and just like Nicodemus earlier. Now, there's another thing in this chapter that is worthy of note, and that is as Jesus progresses with his unbelieving audience, they don't really understand why it is that they don't believe. I hope you can see what I mean by that. They don't believe, and they're looking for signs. They think that they can believe. They think, like many people think today, that inherently, as human beings, they have the ability to understand and believe. And Jesus is going to teach them here and following that's not the case. Look at verse 37. In fact, verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe." Question is, why? Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives me will come to me. "And the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me." And remember, they all will come to him. "Of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Clearly, that's going to teach us that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and they all will believe in him. So they murmured again, you know, what does he mean? "I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Isn't this Joseph's son?" and so on. Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In fact, this word "draw" is not a word that means entice. The word helko, H-E-L-K-O, is a word that means to drag by force, literally. In fact, in Acts 21, verse 30, Paul, on the end of his third missionary journey, comes to Jerusalem, and there's this confrontation with the Jews, and it says, they laid hold of him and drug him out of the temple. It's our word helko, to drag by force. And that's what he says here. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then it says, "It's been written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, he ends all of this when he says in verse 65, he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me," no one can, "unless it has been granted to him by my Father," the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll pick up with this thought again when we come over to chapter 8 in just a little while. Chapter 7, I just want to mention in here that at this time, our Lord's brothers, remember there were at least six siblings that we're able to see in the synoptics, but at this time they were not believing in him. And the Jews are marveling because of his wisdom and because of his great teaching. And they say in 7:15, the Jews marvel, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They can't see how it is that he can be this scholarly without having been a student as a Pharisee, for example, like Paul, studying at the same time under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And so they sought to kill him at every turn. Verse 25, it says, "Then some of them from Jerusalem says, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. They say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?' However, we know where this man came from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he'll come from. And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And they sought to take him, and no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than those which this man has done?" The authentication by the signs had been used by God to bring many to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in terms of the promise of the Spirit, almost identical to what he said at the woman of the well in verse 37, he says, "On the last day of that feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we're looking to what he will say, and we will look at next in our next session, the Upper Room Discourse, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, relation to what we saw in Ezekiel 36 tonight. Those who are prepared by God at the end of the kingdom are those who've been made alive. "I'll put a new heart in you, a new spirit in you," small s, but he says, "I will put my spirit within you." And that's certainly coming at the day of Pentecost in the future, and our Lord will give us more instruction of that later. In John chapter 8, we have what's called the pericope adulterae. That's the designation for this. A pericope is a small section of a larger work. So when you read in your commentaries, and even in your commentary for this course, they will refer to pericopes every once in a while. And what they mean by a pericope is a shorter story within a larger work. And because this has to do with the woman taken in adultery, this is labeled as the pericope adulterae, the woman taken into adultery. And I must say to you that verses 1 to 11 are really not in the better manuscripts or the most of the Greek manuscripts. But having said that, most scholars of the Greek New Testament would agree that the story is a real story about the Lord Jesus and this woman. It's just that in most of the manuscripts it's not there, the earliest manuscripts it's not there, and likely it's not a part of the original text of John. But since most acknowledge that it's probably a story that happened in our Lord's life, it's been included. Most of your translations, if you look in your Bible, it'll be a notation in the margin of your Bible that it's likely not a part of the original text of the Scripture. And if you have a Bible that has technical notes with it, like the New English Translation, or as it's called, the Net Bible, that's available through the Biblical Studies Foundation, www.bible.org, you can find out about the Net Bible. It has the notes of the translators included so that they will explain why this section is likely not a part of the original text. But in any event, the Lord Jesus is going to deal with this woman, and Jewish law said that if one were guilty of such a violation of the law of Moses, they should be stoned. And our Lord applies wisdom like God gave to Solomon in dealing with the issue of two women vying for whose mother of the one child. So they bring this woman and say, "Look, this woman's been caught right in the very act of adultery, and the law says that she ought to be stoned. What do you say?" And they were testing him, it says in verse 6, so that they'd have some basis for accusing him. And so he reached down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. No one knows what he wrote. There's not a commentary that can tell you what he wrote. The scripture doesn't say what he wrote. There have been all kinds of things postulated through the years about what he may have written on the ground. But for some reason, maybe emulating God writing the law to Moses with his finger, maybe We don't know for sure, but he wrote on the ground. And then he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." The accusers, according to the law of Moses, were the ones that had to throw the first stone. You couldn't just bring them and say, "Stone them." You're the one that had to stone them. If you were a witness against this woman, you'd have to cast the stone. It's also structured in such a way that it could be understood that he who is without this sin among you, cast the first stone. There are many expositors who take that view, that it's this specific sin in mind. You're guilty of the same thing, he's saying. You cast the first stone. But when they heard that, they were convicted by their conscience. They went out one by one, beginning from the oldest to the last. Jesus was left alone there. Now there's no accusers. The law of Moses, God stipulated that every charge brought against someone must be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And if it could not be, then charge could not be brought against someone. And so, therefore, Jesus said to her, Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she says, "No, Lord." He answers, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is, from now on, don't sin any longer. And we have a shift after the pericope. It begins in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And I want to make a statement about this, because notice what it's not saying. He says, "I am the light of the world." Remember we said when we began that light and life in John's gospel are synonymous. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." Now this phrase "shall not" is interesting, because when he talked to the woman at the well, "The one that drinks of this water shall never thirst again," it's two words together in Greek, and both of them are negatives, ou, or me, may. When you put them together, ou me, it's the strongest way in the Greek language where you can say never. So the one who drinks of this water shall never thirst again. Here he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness." Now, if he just stopped there, one might interpret "follow" as just becoming a believer and following him in discipleship, we may say. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "The one who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." When you're doing studies in John's writings, in the first epistle, when he talks about light and darkness and walking in light, walking in darkness, you have to deal with the question of, is it possible for one who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in darkness? Now, we'd all acknowledge, I think, based on the scripture, that it's possible for believers to do the deeds associated with darkness. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will argue there that you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. It doesn't say therefore walk in light. He said walk as children of light. We were once darkness, we are now light. Why? Because we have the light of life. If you're a light bulb, it's impossible for you to walk in darkness, because it illumines wherever it goes. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that constantly reveals sin to us as we live. The Lord Jesus said, it's impossible for one who follows me to walk in darkness, and the reason is because you have as a present possession the light of life. You are light. You once were darkness, but now you are light. And the appeal of Scripture is, live like it. Live like it. Now, come over to the end of chapter 8. See, they're struggling with this issue of how what will you do so that we can believe? Remember the concept, they believe they have the capacity to do it, you just need to show us something so we will. The argument, verse 30, is he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now he's talking to those who had believed in him, clearly. Now he's talking about committed discipleship. And they answered him and said, we're Abraham's descendants. It's obviously a mixed crowd. He's addressing believers, but there's more there than just believers. And he said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, they sure forgot about Egypt, for one. The fact that they're under Roman domination at that very time. But anyway, we've not been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because, notice, my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they said, well, Abraham's our father. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. So you get back to that. We're trying to slander you to say we know where you're from. We have one father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself. He sent me. Then he says, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you're not able to hear, akouo, you're not able to hear my word. Remember he said, my word has no place in you? And now he says, the reason why you don't understand is because you can't hear my word. Now he's not talking about auditory perception. They heard what he was saying. He didn't mean that. He means hear, meaning understand and perceive what I mean by what I'm saying. It's like the parables back in Matthew 13 when we were there. When asked the question, why are you teaching in parables? Remember, both to conceal truth and to reveal truth. He said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not. They hear the story. One group gets it, the other one doesn't. That's what's going on here. You're not able to hear my word. He says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. But I tell you the truth, and because of that, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why you do not believe me? Then he says this, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear. Why? Because you are not of God. See how that follows on what he said to them in chapter 6? It still gives people trouble today because we inherently, as human beings, have such a high-minded view of ourselves. We don't understand. And people are not taught what happened when Adam sinned and how did that impact the human race, including all of us. What are the noetic effects of sin? How does sin impact man's ability to know? And the Bible says that an unsaved person can't know. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually understood. And the problem is he's spiritually dead and the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell him. Natural man can't get it. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom. It's not based on how slick and clear your presentation is. It's on what God the Holy Spirit does with the Word of God in a person's life. Well, they don't like what he's saying. And they come back and say, "Don't we say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" He says, "No, I don't have a demon." He said, verse 51, "I say to you, anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And Jesus said, "Oh, man." He said, "We know you have a demon now. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Man, that's so important. People, they wrestle. Oh, I wonder what he meant. The Jews understood what he meant. They took stones to throw at him. What does he mean? Genesis chapter 3. When God spoke to Moses out of that burning bush, and in that dialogue with God, and God said, "Moses, you're my man, go back and tell him." He said, "When I go back and say God sent me, they're going to say, 'Well, who sent you? What's it?' And I'm going to say, 'Well, what's your name?'" He said, "Just tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am." And Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, I'm the same one that talked to Moses in that bush. I'm the same one that walked in the garden with Adam. I'm the one who brought all things into existence. That's who I am. I am the ever-existing one, God in flesh. Well, in chapter 9, we come to a man who's been born blind. And his, you see, the disciples are kind of like people. They say, "Well, it must be the result of sin why this fellow's blind." So they asked the Lord the question, "Why is this fellow born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents, that he's born blind?" Well, that's kind of an ignorant question, isn't it? How could he be born blind and it be as a result of his sin? He's not yet born. But they said, "You know, what's the cause of his, why is he born blind, his sin or his parents' sin?" And the Lord said, "Neither one. It's so the glory of God might be manifest in him." And so the Lord is going to make clay and put it in his eyes and send him for his sight. And he's going to come back seeing. And pool of Siloam. And so they say to him, when they see him, and they say, "Isn't this the guy who's been begging?" And they said, "Yeah, that's him." And they're going to say, well, how does he see?" And they said to him, Who made this?" He said, "The guy told me to go wash, and I washed, and I came back seeing." "Well, who did it?" He said, "I don't know." So the Pharisees, because he'd done it on the Sabbath again, they're going to say, what is this?" And it's the progression is interesting. A man called Jesus did this, verse 11. And then down in verse 17, he's going to say, who opened your eyes? He said, what do you say about him? He said, he's a prophet, verse 17. And then in verse 33, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That is, he's a man from God. In verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord? I am the one who's talking to you. He says, I believe, verse 38. This progression he takes him through. But the Pharisees are not like that. They make some different statements. So the Pharisees in verse 16 said, this man is not from God, Jesus. I mean, he opened the guy's eyes. Exodus 3, God said, I'm the one who controls sight and speech. And he said, this man can't be from God. Why? Because he did this on the Sabbath. And others said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? That's the uneducated ones who have the perception. So there's a division among them. So they ask him, what do you say about this? He's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe, verse 18, concerning him that he was blind. They didn't believe he was blind, that he's received his sight. So they called his parents in and said, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? And they said, well, this is our son. He was born blind, sure enough. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. And they were really passing the buck because it says, verse 22, that they said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews said, if anybody confessed Jesus as the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. So they feared the consequence, and so therefore they put it back on their son. So they come to him again and said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you already. And you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So they reviled him. They said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Something that the Word of God says only God can do. And now they said, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Get rid of him. We don't want to hear this. And Jesus finds him later and interviews him. And he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus. In verse 38, it says he worshiped him, which the scriptures and the law forbade of a human being. Only God is worthy of worship. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, you know, I'm just a man. He accepted the worship. Same thing Thomas will do at the end. My Lord and my God. And he worshiped him because Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Well, next time we'll pick up with the Good Shepherd discourse, and we'll see some interesting things and some repeats and some of the thought that Jesus has brought before us. So far, we'll see again in dealing with the Lord Jesus and his sheep in chapter 10. So let's pray.